I want you to get your Bibles out tonight and turn the book of 1 Peter. And if you don't get your Bibles out tonight and turn the book of 1 Peter, well, you're just not going to enjoy this lesson as much. You're not going to get nearly as much out of this if you don't get your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, grab one from the pew in front of you and turn to somewhere around the page, I don't know, 1076, 1077, somewhere in that neighborhood, I think is where is 1 Peter chapter 3, where we are going to be tonight. And those of you who are members of this congregation know that for 2017, we have been trying to preach through, study through the book of 1 Peter on Sunday nights. And we started that because we started a 5 o'clock class that, by the way, our 5 o'clock class will be resuming on September 3rd. But we started that 5 o'clock class and we wanted something that we could have some abbreviated studies on Sunday nights. And we decided to preach through 1 Peter. And we've made it halfway through chapter 3. And we feel very accomplished by having reached that goal. And we have no doubt that we will finish chapter 5 by the end of the year. But it's interesting as you study through and teach through and preach through a book, how God touches on subjects that sometimes we normally wouldn't think of, or touches on subjects that might be kind of timely, depending on when they're studied. But tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 13, down through the first part of verse 15. But if you have never studied the book of 1 Peter before, if you've never studied this book, what is it about? If we were to try to highlight and just pick up this book and you were to read, what is this book about? I want you to look with me at about 17 verses just quickly in this book. But I want you to see, what is this book, who the people it is being addressed to, the readers, what are they dealing with? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, drop down to verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, where he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand and the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I wonder what this book is about. Go to chapter 2. Look in chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Look in verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten? What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Look at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, Christ, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God who judges righteously. Look in chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Look in verse 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Where it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Go down to verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Look in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good to a faithful Creator. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory to be revealed. Look in verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Look in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I wonder what's going on with the people who were reading this book. 17 verses, I think 18 times, because we saw it twice in one verse. 18 times. What word do we read? These people are suffering. And a very real theme to them in their Christian walk was suffering. These individuals were living in a time when it was not popular to be a Christian. These individuals were living in a time where, because of their faith and their devotion to Christ, they were being persecuted. We are living in a day and age where that is increasing, it seems, where it is becoming more and more the case that we are going to suffer for our faith as well, that we are going to be persecuted for our faith as well. And so tonight I want us to look at these three verses in the middle of chapter 3 and see if we can come to an understanding of how can we triumph? How can we endure even when such kind of persecutions come upon us? Very briefly, I want you to think about this. I want us to realize the truth is that suffering is going to come. It's not something that you can completely avoid. It's not something you can completely stop. Here on the screen are the 17 verses that we just looked at. This was something that was very real to those Christians in the first century. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life are going to suffer persecution." Isn't it interesting that God didn't try to hide this from us? God didn't try to say, "Hey, you become a Christian, everything's going to be great. You become a Christian and you won't have to deal with any kind of issues in life, any kind of troubles. You become a Christian, it's going to be smooth sailing for the rest of your life. No problems at all." Did God ever say that? He never said that. He tells us that if you want to live a godly life, there's going to come persecutions. That Paul says you're going to suffer persecution. And is that the case? If you look back historically, for the last 2,000 years, have Christians suffered persecutions? Here are Christians who have been crucified. Not just Jesus being crucified. There were Christians who were crucified, who were beheaded, who were stoned, who were beaten, who were imprisoned because they were Christians. You go back into the New Testament. You read through the book of Acts. Do you see any Christians suffering persecution in the book of Acts? They're driven from their homes. They're driven from their hometowns, from the cities in which they live, because they're Christians. Well, what about us today? We're not suffering in this country. We're not suffering to that same level. We're not being persecuted to that same level. But as a Christian, do you ever feel like you've got a target on you? As a Christian, do you ever feel like there's people out for you, maybe individually, maybe specifically you, and if not you, as in general, those who wear the name of Christ? Are those who wear the name of Christ, are they being mocked and ridiculed today? Are they being insulted and blasphemed today? Are they being held up in such a way in order that others might ridicule them? That's happening in our society. And it's growing more and more prevalent to the point where we are becoming the objects of hatred. More and more people, whether they know us or not, hate us because, well, you're a Christian. The Bible tells us that suffering is going to come. And if we just look at this one book of 1 Peter, we're told why it's going to come. And this isn't everything, but I want you to look at some of these verses that are on the screen. Look in chapter 3 and verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for what?" Why would you suffer in verse 14? For righteousness' sake. Those individuals who strive to live a righteous life, God says, you're going to suffer persecution for it. You go back into chapter 1, and there were those who were obeying the Lord. You go back into chapter 1 and verse 15, there's those who were striving to live a holy conduct as God taught them to. And God said, when you do that, when you try to live a holy life, that means you're going to be different. When you try to be different, you're going to set yourself, not just set yourself apart, you're going to set yourself up for persecution because of your desire to be different. Well, as you continue to read this book, look in chapter 3 and verse 17. It's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We will suffer just because we're ones who want to do good. And chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers because of the name of Christ," if anyone suffers as a Christian, "let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name." Sometimes just the fact that you wear the name of Christ is going to bring reproach upon you, because those who are unrighteous, for some reason, this is hard to explain sometimes, but those who are unrighteous are offended by people who are striving to live a righteous life. Why is that the case? Why are people offended because you're trying to do good? Why are people offended because you're trying to follow the principles laid out in the Bible? Why do people hate you because you're trying to do good unto others as you would have them do good unto you? Why do they hate you? Because that's the lifestyle. But what, for whatever reason it is, that is going to become increasingly prevalent in this nation. And we're going to have to make a choice as a Christian. How strong is my faith? How strong is my determination to stay true to my God? Let me give you a couple guarantees that the Bible gives us. Guarantee number one is that you will not suffer for righteousness, for godliness, for holy living, if you're not righteous, godly, and striving for holy living. You won't suffer for those things if you're not striving for those things. You might suffer for something else, but you won't suffer for doing good and striving to live right if you're not wanting to do good and live right. It's just not going to happen. But what that verse says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 is that this guarantee number two is that you will suffer for righteousness if you're striving to live a righteous life. You will suffer for obedience and holiness and for being a Christian if that's really what you are. And I know that's not, we come to worship and that's not what we want to hear. We want to get a pat on the back and a boost and say, hey, we're going to have the best life that there is, and we do. There's no better life than the life of a Christian. And yet, because we have the best life on earth, there are those who are trying to bring us down. So what I want us to do for the balance of the lesson tonight, very briefly, we looked at suffering's going to come, and we've looked at what this book teaches us about the reason that suffering's going to come into our lives. But I want to talk about how do we triumph? How do we triumphantly endure? Some of you who are younger, you're going to experience this for the rest of your life in this country. You are going to have this more and more, and you're going to have to decide, am I going to speak up and speak out about the Christian faith? Am I going to stand up for truth? Even if it brings reproach and contempt upon me, am I willing to do that? When we make that decision, we need to make up our minds, I'm not just going to suffer this, I'm going to endure. And the word endure, the word that the Bible uses, the Greek word that the Bible uses for endure, is not what we might think of endure. Sometimes we might think of endure and we think, well, I'm just waiting around for the bad stuff to go away. You know, when a rainstorm comes, a dog might run into his doghouse and he's going to wait for the rainstorm to pass. Well, did he endure the storm? Well, he just ran away from it and he hid from it and he waited for it to pass. That's not enduring. The word that the Bible uses for endure is that we get up under whatever it is, we get up under and we keep moving. We don't stop. We don't shrivel up. We don't hide in a corner. We bear up under it with the Lord's help and we keep on moving. How can we do that as a Christian? When these hardships and these trials and these persecutions and sufferings come in our life, we just want to look at these verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12, 13, 14, first part of verse 15. And the first thing we see, and it's already on the screen, that when suffering comes, We can triumphantly endure it if we remember that the Lord is watching us. Don't separate verse 13 from verse 12. We looked at verse 12 last week. But I can endure persecution if I remember the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. You know, if I remember that, I can do anything. If I remember that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and upon the good. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. 2 Chronicles 16 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the earth. Think about that imagery. It's not just that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. It's not just that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. But 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says, The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order to show himself strong to those who are loyal to him. My God is able. And I know my God is able because he knows what I'm dealing with and what I'm going through. And whatever persecutions and trials come into my life, I need to remember that God is not just watching over me. God's watching the people that are bringing this into my life too. He sees what I'm enduring, but he sees the people that are doing it to me. Did you ever get in trouble in school because somebody picked on you, somebody did something to you, and you retaliated? Maybe this didn't happen to you. Maybe it just happened to the other people in school. That somebody picked on you. Maybe somebody hit you. And you hit that. Don't ever do this. But somebody hit you, and you just hit them back. And who did the teacher see? You. What's up with that? You know? You only see me when I'm doing it. You don't see the other person. Guess who God sees? He sees you. He saw what you did. But God saw the whole deal. God not only sees what we are enduring as Christians, he sees the people that are doing it. And so the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, beloved, do not, we need to underscore that word not, do not avenge yourselves. Somebody does you wrong, don't avenge yourself. But give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. That word mine, do you know what's peculiar about the letter M in that word mine? Where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That M on the word mine is capitalized in most of your Bibles. What does that mean? It's not me, because I'm a little M. Who's the big M? Oh, that's God. That's God saying, vengeance is not yours, David. It's mine. It belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This may not be the right way to think about that, but here's the way I thought about that for a long time. You know, God can get somebody back a whole lot better than I can. Is that true? I don't know if that's the right way to think about it, but that's a little kid's way to think about it. You know what, God? I'll let you take care of them because I bet you can do a whole lot better job of getting them back than I can. God says, David, don't avenge yourself. Somebody does you wrong. It seems like I heard somebody say, somebody slaps you on the right cheek, what do you do? Oh, you turn the other cheek. Somebody said that one time. You remember that? Remember when somebody said that? And somebody in red letters back in Matthew chapter 5, about verse 42-43. Don't avenge yourself. Remember, God's watching. He's watching you and he's watching them. And so put whatever is happening into a proper perspective and keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the goal no matter what's happening. So if I'm going to successfully and triumphantly endure these persecutions, I've got to remember that the Lord is watching. Number two, I need to resolve to be zealous for God. If you pick up in verse 13, verse 13 picks up right where verse 12 left off. God's eyes are watching us. And who is the person in verse 13 who's going to harm you if you become a follower of what's good? That's not saying that you will not suffer any harm. But in perspective, God is saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, you've heard that verse too in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Does that mean nobody's ever going to be against you? No, that's not what that means. Does that mean that nobody's ever going to harm you? No, that's not what that means. But it means if God's eyes are favorably pointed towards me and he's watching over me, then who can do me any significant harm if I am zealous? The end of verse 13 says, the New King James says, if you become followers of what is good. Other translations have the word zealous. If I am zealous for what is good. If I've got my fire just as hot as it can be for the Lord, are people going to do me wrong? Yes. But who cares if they do me wrong? I'm serving the Lord. I'm striving to do all that I can for Him. And yes, there's going to be people that try to take me down in that process. But rather than give place to them, I even become even stronger in my service to God. And you remember two times Jesus went into the temple and turned over the tables. I know you remember those stories. First time is in John chapter 2, where Jesus went into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers. The Bible says in John chapter 2 and verse 17 that when that happened, the disciples remembered a verse. They remembered an Old Testament prophecy that said, "Zeal for thine house has eaten me up." Or some translations say, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Jesus walked in and saw wrong being done, and zeal for doing right had so consumed him, he couldn't stand to see wrong being done. Do I need to have zeal for doing right just to consume me? Somebody tries to do me wrong, I don't have time for that. I am too determined to do what's right to let you take me down. To let you take me off course from where I need to be. I am zealous for doing what is right. Look in the little book of Titus. Look back in Titus chapter 2 and verse, we're going to look at verse 14 primarily. But in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "The grace of our Lord, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this grace teaches us," in verse 12, "to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for," verse 13, "the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Now, why did Jesus give himself for us in verse 14? You see the word "that"? Here's the purpose. Here's the reason that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, buy us out, and ransom us out of every lawless deed, that he might purify for himself his own special people. Why did Jesus give himself up for us? Look at the last four words of verse 14. "So that we could be a people who are zealous for good works." Do those four words describe you? When it comes to good works, when it comes to doing what God wants us to do, maybe it would be more aptly stated that, well, what I'm in favor of good works. Is that different than being zealous for good works if you're in favor of something? I'm in favor of good works, aren't you? I think it's a good idea. Does that mean I'm zealous for it? Oh, well, that's a whole different meaning. Well, I could get excited if you would be involved in good works. I could be really excited to watch you be involved in good works. Is that me being zealous for good works? If I want to successfully endure, when these people try to take me down as a Christian, what God says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 is I need to become even more determined to be zealous for serving him. Resolve in my mind, I'm going to keep on doing that. Number three, go to verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 14. And this one's interesting. "But if I'm going to triumphantly endure persecution," the Bible says I need to regard that persecution as a blessing. All right? That'll make you go cross-eyed if you look at it too hard. You do what? It's persecution, and I'm supposed to look at it as a blessing? Well, look in verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," even if you should suffer for doing what is right, "you are blessed." Excuse me? I'm suffering. I'm being persecuted. And I'm supposed to be happy about this? I'm supposed to be full of joy about this? Go back up to verse 9. Back up in verse 9, he says, "In our response to evil being done to us, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary," when somebody does you evil, when somebody insults you, what does he say? "But on the contrary, return a blessing." Somebody does you wrong, and what do you do back? You do them right. You return a blessing. "Knowing that you were called to do this, that you may inherit a blessing." Three times in this passage, verse 9 and verse 14, we've got the word blessing. Somebody does me wrong. What's the first thing I do? I return a blessing. And when I return a blessing, God says, when I return a blessing, I am blessed. And because I am blessed, I am promised that I will have an eternal blessing. This passage is all wrapped up in this whole idea of being blessed and being a blessing. What does that mean? I need to look at what's happening. The wrongs that are being done to me, and is it possible that there might be some good in it? Is it possible I might learn something about myself and my faith? Is it something I might learn a better way to encounter those who are coming against me? Back in Matthew chapter 5, this rings a very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." There it is again. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Jesus says, "You're blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Then he uses the word blessed again in verse 11. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Is that hard? That's not easy to do. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." If you're being persecuted, you're blessed. You know why? You're in good company. Those who served the Lord before you, they were persecuted too. And yet they endured that persecution, and they have already gone on and received their reward. And we need to be mindful that as I am being persecuted, it's going to test my faith. You know that verse in the book of James, James chapter 1 and verse 2? "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That verse is not talking about temptations. That verse is talking about trials of my faith. And God says, "Count it joy when those trials..." Well, why would I count it joy? Because He says, "You are blessed when those things come into your life." When you're persecuted, are you going to learn to appreciate the power of prayer a little bit more? You should. When you are persecuted, are you going to recognize that what's really important in life? We talked this morning about the fact that we allow small things in our life to eclipse those things that are bigger and more important. When you're persecuted, it helps you to put your focus where it needs to be. God says when you're persecuted, you're blessed, because in that moment you can know that you are doing right and that you're going to be rewarded. Look at the end of verse 14, where God says if we want to triumphantly endure persecution, we need to refuse to be influenced or intimidated or inflamed by those things. Look at the end of verse 14, where He says, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." If somebody's doing you wrong, is that hard? Do not be afraid of what they're doing to you. Don't be intimidated by what they are doing to you. The word "troubled" there means literally, don't be shaken by what they are doing to you. It's interesting. Do you have a footnote at the end of verse 14? Do you have a footnote maybe in your Bible that the end of verse 14 is in italics? Or maybe it's in all capital letters indicating what? It's a quotation from the Old Testament. Do you have a footnote for Isaiah chapter 8 in this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14? Here's Peter quoting from the book of Isaiah. We're not going to take the time to look at these verses that are on the screen tonight, and we could double that number easily. But if you go back and read the book of Isaiah, over and over and over in that book, God says to the prophet, "Fear not, fear not, fear not. Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid." Over and over, this prophet is telling the people of God, don't be afraid. Well, they're on the verge of losing their kingdom. They're on the verge of being defeated by the enemy army because of the direction that their lives have taken. But God says, do not fear. My favorite book in the book of Isaiah is Isaiah 41 and verse 10, where God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." God says, you got an enemy bearing down on you? Don't be afraid. Don't shake. Don't be intimidated. Why? Because God's got this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, they outnumber us. Go back and tell Gideon in Judges chapter 6. They outnumber us. How'd that work out for Gideon and his army of 300? They slaughtered 185,000 Midianites. How? Because God was with them. I don't need to fear. I need to put my focus where it needs to be. I do not need to be intimidated by those who are trying to bring me down as a Christian. Tomorrow you will turn on the television, and for some reason you're going to watch the news tomorrow. I don't know why you're going to do it, but you're going to do it. Some of you tomorrow, you're going to go out to the driveway and you're going to pick up your newspaper and you're going to read it. I don't know why in the world you're going to do that, but you're going to read the paper tomorrow. Some of you are going to get on your computers and you're going to open up a web browser and you're going to start reading your news feed. You're going to go on that Facebook thing and you're going to start reading all this garbage that gets on there. And you're going to think, man, the worst thing you can be today is a Christian. You're going to watch television, read the paper, and get on the internet. You say, boy, you know, it's not real smart to be a Christian today. You're going to have a target on you. God says, don't be intimidated by that. Refuse to be afraid of what they're doing to you. Because there's a God in heaven who's bigger and stronger than they are. Finally, and we're just going to look at the first part of verse 15. We're going to look at the rest of verse 15 next week. But if we want to triumphantly endure persecution, we need to revere Christ as Lord of our hearts. We know verse 15. We don't know verse 15 in its context. How many times have we read verse 15? New King James says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. We know that verse. We've studied that verse. Do we know it in its context? Do we know it in the context of a book where you read the word sufferings 18 times? He's not saying this to individuals to say, go and sit down and read your Bible and memorize these verses so that you can give an answer about some doctrinal matter about instrumental music or about modern day miracles or about you need to be able to, yes, you need to give and be able to give an answer about those things. But in the context, it is people who are being persecuted for their faith. In the context is people who are being told, you are a fool for being a Christian. Give it up. And what does God say? We'll talk about giving an answer next week. But the first thing God says, you need to make sure that Christ is Lord of your heart. If Christ is ruling in your heart, why do you need to be afraid of what people are doing? Why do you need to even bother about that? If He's the only one you're trying to please, why does it matter if you please them or not? If He's the only one who has a right to tell you what to do, why are you worried about what they are telling you to do as a Christian? Are you tired of people telling you as a Christian what you're supposed to believe? Are you tired of people telling you as a Christian what you're allowed to say and what you're not allowed to say? Forget what they're saying. Who's Lord of your heart? Revere Christ as the Lord of your heart. And God says, don't worry about them. It's interesting. We read about persecution in the Bible, and several years ago we would think, you know, that's really not going to have a whole lot to do with me. But the more and more that's happening in our nation around us, the more and more real this can become for us. Not because we want it, but because it's an eventuality. And God says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer some kind of persecution. Are we ready for that? And will we triumphantly endure through it, no matter what it is? And if we will, just in these three verses, God gives us five keys to help us to do that. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a faithful Christian serving the Lord tonight? Are you one who's going to be triumphant in the end when Christ comes? Will you be on the victorious side? Will you be on the winning side when Jesus returns? The Bible says if you want to be on His side, if you want to be a Christian who wears the name of Christ, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and turn your life over to God. Stop doing wrong and start doing right. Make up your mind that that's what you're going to do. Confess the faith that's in your heart. And to be baptized for the remission of all of your sins. Let God add you to His church. Let Him write your name in heaven. And then make up your mind. I'm going to walk with the Lord the rest of my life. No matter what anybody says to me, no matter what anybody thinks about me, no matter what anybody does to me, I'm going to walk with the Lord the rest of my life. Are you walking with the Lord faithfully tonight? If this church can help you in any way in your relationship with God tonight, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.